Have you ever found yourself speaking with someone that you have never met before? And I mean, maybe at the store, running into somebody on your way fishing or some other type of random chance, and you get this strong impression that they may be a fellow believer, a fellow Christian. Maybe it's a lighter countenance about them, some positive attitude, or maybe they just seem particularly selfless in some kind of a way, and you just think that's got to be the work of God in their life. That type of thing has happened to me a number of times. So maybe, you know, at times I might put a couple feelers out there, like, felt really blessed the other day when such and such, or maybe have some casual reference to something going on at church, and just to see, you know, how it goes from there. Have you ever, if you have been in that kind of a situation, have you ever been wrong? And if you have been wrong, what was running through your mind when you had that realization that they're not a Christian at all? One truth that runs through my mind, and we'll see this in our passage, is that a lot of unbelievers are really nice people. And that's common. If we live in this Christian bubble, and all our family are Christians, and if we don't get to know unbelievers, people that have no connection to Christianity, we can sometimes develop false impressions, false ideas, stereotypes, and so it's important, just as a reminder, real people, not monsters. And so join with me in Acts 28, 1 through 10, as we read this passage together. Again, Acts chapter 28, first 10 verses. After we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw that no misfortune had come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to a chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him, prayed, and laid his hands on him and healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly when we were about to set sail. They put on board whatever we needed. It must have been quite the scene on the beach that early morning. If you remember, what had just occurred was that there was this lengthy sea voyage. They had gone weeks, really, without eating until just that previous day. They had cast over in fear and panic all of their provisions, all their food, all of their supplies into the ocean. They were exhausted. They were, their ship had just been smashed to bits. And they all survived, but you know, they made it to shore, just swimming in the cold and the dark, grabbing on to pieces of the wreckage. And you can just imagine the scene. Which you would imagine, a shipwreck. And all these people, literally hundreds of people, just strewn over the beach in the cold. Nothing but just soaking wet clothes. Definitely a kind of situation that you would imagine would be absolutely desperate. Absolutely desperate. So that's the situation as this story begins here in chapter 28. We get the impression that no one had any friends or relatives or any connection to this island. In fact, we're told that they didn't even recognize the land. So they didn't even recognize where they were. Later, they ended up discovering what island they were on. So in this kind of environment, we see these people from Malta reaching out to them, engaging in what the Bible says is a kind of an unusual kindness. What would have that looked like? Well, we get a pretty clear glimpse of what that looked like. They took care of their basic needs, didn't they? They made a fire for them, at least one. Kids, if you have your children's bulletin, you'll see a drawing there, and there's a fire right there. How many people do you think could fit around that fire? Maybe four or five? So, not the most accurate drawing. This fire was enough, seemingly, to accommodate 276. There was a fire, planned fire at the high school the other night. I didn't see it. I heard stories about it. Just this raging, huge bonfire where they had the fire department there. It was probably closer to that than what's in the description. So that would have taken a lot of time, a lot of work to put that together. Not a big island. 10 miles by 17, not a huge population. And so they don't have forests there, so they would have had to put together a smaller brush probably. And that is what they needed. They were cold, they were wet, it was raining, we read. And we see this, again, these are unbelievers. And they're engaging in a very intentional and inconvenient form of hospitality. Again, we read from our passage, the native people. Now, some translations actually take that Greek word and they'll translate it as barbarous or like they're barbarians. Couldn't be further from the truth, right? At least the way they were behaving. They showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us because it began to rain, was cold. Verse 7, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island. You read about him, who received us and entertained us hospitably for how long? For 3 days. It was to stand out to you as a significant time of 3 days. So imagine the last time you had people over to your house. How'd that go? How many people came over? Sometimes when we try to be hospitable, we kind of grit our teeth, like, okay, I can do this, and have people over, and maybe, you know, we're thinking, okay, this is going to cost me food budget. Sometimes when we have people over, they get a bunch of rascally kids, and then, you know, they're doing things in your house that you don't want them to do, and it can be chaos. And here we have this unbeliever hosting 276 people and meeting their needs. Like, it doesn't matter if he was a big shot in the town. That is a huge inconvenience, a huge cost. Can you imagine feeding? These aren't kids. So 276 grown men who haven't had a decent meal in weeks and weeks and weeks. And they needed clothes, and they needed a place to stay, sleep. Hospitality. Sometimes unbelievers put us to shame. This isn't designed to be a guilt trip. This is designed to just recognize reality, that we see God, we see God's goodness all over the place. We call that common grace, right? Or general revelation, or different ways that Christians throughout time immemorial have described God's characteristics working through nature, working through all people, having a conscience, all of that. So this is one of the things that we're seeing here. And as good readers of Scripture, one of the things that we always want to do, especially when we're just reading narratives, we're just reading stories, because Luke doesn't tell us, our human author, he doesn't tell us, this is the takeaway. This is what you're supposed to learn from this story. So we read carefully and we look at what he emphasizes. And we know from previous weeks that these are images of spiritual salvation that he's crafting. And in this case, when we look at Luke and one of his patterns, he consistently emphasizes the positive things about Gentiles. Any chance he can, he will flesh out those details of positive things about Gentiles, unbelievers. Just giving you a moment to think about that. Is that true? When does he do that? Well, let me help you out, right? A couple just recent ones in Acts. We have the example of the Roman tribune, like a brigade commander over like 1,000 soldiers. And what do we learn about this oppressive Roman military figure? Well, he saves Paul's life when the Jews were trying to beat him to death after they hauled him out of the temple grounds. And then he saves him again when he goes before the Sanhedrin and he has to send soldiers in because they were afraid that the Sanhedrin was going to, Scripture's words here, tear him to pieces. Then he does him another favor by sending a letter along with Paul to the governor saying that he was innocent of any charges. And on top of that, we have another example of him saving Paul's life when a plot is exposed from, again, these religious folks, the Sanhedrin, and other Jews, this plot to assassinate Paul. And so the tribune steps in with hundreds of troops, protects him, and takes him to the governor. The Jews also try to get their hands on Paul when he's under the care of Felix. And even that wicked person still kept Paul out of the hands of the Jews. And then we also see, in even more recently, in chapter 27, another Roman figure, Julius the centurion. And Luke is very careful to mention that when they started their voyage, he was kind to Paul, and he let him go and spend time with friends that he might be cared for through their efforts. And then also Julius, Luke mentions that the soldiers were going to execute all the prisoners because they were afraid that they were going to escape. And why would they want to kill the soldiers instead of letting them escape? Well, as we all know from Easter sermons, as the soldiers were guarding the tomb, if they let a prisoner go, what would happen? They would be executed. So in an effort to save Paul, Julius says, don't kill any of them. Don't kill the prisoners. Just let them swim to shore. And he does that. So many examples along these lines. Why does that matter? Why is that detail that I'm this thread of emphasis for Luke? Why is that important for us to notice? And now we see it here again in their interaction with these inhabitants of Malta. Because they're missionaries. They're like, what have they been doing for years? Have been traveling around, reaching out to everybody, the lost. It's a testimony built into the story about God's concern and care to save the lost, to save people that other people call barbarians. They're those people out there. They're dirty Gentiles. They're whatever. And there's just this huge emphasis over and over and over. Luke is saying they're not that unlike us. There are good things about them. They're even open-minded. We come to see that in our next section here after we move past the first two verses. Now moving into verses really 3 and 4 and then 5 and 6, we read, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. And many of our translations will actually capitalize the J in justice because that was a reference to one of their deities. So they had a concept of justice being a divine attribute. Verse 5, we'll come back to verse 5 in earnest at the end. And however, he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Verse 6, they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw that no misfortune had come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. There's a number of interesting things about this story and these people's, the way in which they're analyzing and discerning truth. But I think one of the striking elements that I think that Luke is emphasizing here is that they were thinking this through, right? They weren't like the religious people, the Jews, who had already made up their minds and were hardened. What do we see them doing? Looking at the situation, thinking about it, and willing to go either way. Is this guy good? Is he bad? And they're to the point where it says that they waited a long time. So what were they doing when they were waiting? It's almost kind of a comical thing to think about. You can just imagine them kind of, you know, looking over at him, not wanting to be rude because they're nice, right? Trying to be hospitable. But they're just keeping an eye on him, hanging out, just watching him again, over and over and over again. And it's also significant, I think, because, again, there were hundreds of people here. And so their focus on Paul shows that, I mean, they're really keeping tabs on what's going on. And they're willing to change their mind, right? So this, I think, is a helpful reminder for all of us that God has people probably in our lives connected us in some way, people that have not come to faith in Jesus Christ yet. And we can have this false impression that they're all like Richard Dawkins, like some hardened atheist. And that's just not true. A few weeks ago, I read this segment from a book that talked about, you know, a Gallup poll that indicated that like 87% of Americans believe in God, of some kind at least, and that most of them are interested and willing to talk about their beliefs in God or your beliefs in God if it's from someone that they like, a friend. That's what we see here. It's easy for us to almost live in fear of sharing our faith, of getting into those relationships, because of some of these false impressions. What does Jesus say about this and the mission field? Jesus says in John 4:35, to his disciples, he says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. They're ready." Sometimes we think that we have to start from ground zero with the unbelievers that we know. Well, that's just false on the face of it, right? However old they are, they've been living their life. And God has, in all likelihood, been preparing them in some way, shape, or form. So who knows what God has been working on them in their life up to this point, leading them to the point where they are ready to learn, ready to have a relationship, and that's just a part of what God has called us to do and to live our lives with that focus. Seeing God's hand in other people and unbelievers. I think it's easy for us just to think about the kind of things that we normally think about when we're talking about sin and how we are spiritually blind without Christ, that we are, as Ephesians 2:1 talks about, that we are spiritually dead without the work of the Spirit. And we have these theological categories in our mind to the point where some of those doctrines are overemphasized and not the others. So this is just a helpful reminder for us that we never know how God has already been working in people's lives. Brings us to verse 8 and 9. We see God using these signs through Paul, the signs that they could understand. We read it. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, he healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. Why would God do that? Why would Paul engage in that? In previous examples, you remember the kind of response that we get from the apostles when people start calling them gods? They chastise them. They fall on their faces. They're like, no. They tear their robes and say, please stop. Now, I'm sure we know that Paul would have corrected them if he knew, when he knew. But at the same time, he recognized something in them. That they were open and that they were interested. And so he did a calculated risk, you could say, under the guidance of the Spirit. And he actually healed, which you would think would be a danger if he is unaffected by this snake bite. So then to go around exercising spiritual divine power would have been an even greater threat. But even then, he had a heart for these people, and he knew that they connected spiritual power to the divine. That's how they were interpreting the circumstances around them. And so he responded to their kindness, and he healed not only this man's father, but then everyone else. There isn't just one way that God gets a hold of us or gets a hold of people in general. He uses different methods, different styles of communication, and we see God consistently using supernatural works of power to convert unbelievers. It's something that always jumps out at me is that when it comes to these supernatural healings, almost without exception, you see people being healed that are not Christians because they're signs. They're messages leading someone to stop and to think, what's going on? And that being a method of bringing people to stop and to look and to listen. So I'd like to close with focusing on something that's really kind of in the middle of this story. Yes, we see this emphasis on these people. We see the really that common grace in their life, living out their conscience, and so God responds to that and blesses them. But in the middle of this picture of salvation, we see verse 5. In verse 5, it says, talking about Paul, of course, he, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. one author that I read this week. He wrote the following. This is from N.T. Wright in his commentary on this passage. He said, "If the sea is a classic symbol of evil, which it is, the snake is, if anything, even more so. Whole cults, religions even, have been built around the strange power image of the serpent, both for ill and sometimes, as is in the famous healing sign of the snake on the pole, for good. The snake in the Garden of Eden is one of the most talked about animals in all literature and cultures. Moses lifts up the serpent in the wilderness, Numbers 21:9, and those who have been bitten are healed, and so on and so on." So this image of the snake was a powerful image across cultures, and even more so, of course, for Luke's audience, being put into Scripture. The first image that we think of course, is the image of Satan and an image of evil. And here you have this venomous, evil, dangerous snake. He's attacking the representative of God, this representative Christian who is going about his life for God. And we see that just kind of jumps out at us, and it's supposed to. It reminds us of how Satan attacks. We see that going back to the Garden of Eden and how it's a perfect place, a safe place, right? And then Satan sneaks in and tempts and attacks. Interesting that this situation now, they have landed. They're finally in a safe place, in a type of promised land. They have a fire going. And when they least expected it, you have this serpent coming in and attacking. The land of this island, its name, I also read, has a meaning called refuge. So here in this refuge, snake attacks again one of God's people. What does Paul do? What's his response? Does he panic? He doesn't panic, but instead, what does he do? He shakes it off. Where does he shake it off into? Into the fire, which is where the serpent will end up in the end. Never forget that. He may strike at Jesus' heel, prophesied in Genesis 3, but in the end, a serpent will be crushed. He will be burned in the lake of fire. Paul elsewhere talks about the fiery darts or arrows of the evil one. There's different images of how Satan is described and how he attacks. You see that throughout Scripture. What does this matter? What are we supposed to take away from this, these images of salvation and these stories? One of them is to simply look at that particular situation and what happened to the Apostle Paul. So the serpent does attack, right? It's a legitimate attack and actually makes contact. But there is no harm because Paul was so strong. He'd been working out, lots of push-ups. His forearms were just like steel-plated. Of course not, right? Took him by surprise. The impression we get is he had no idea. He was just doing his thing. He was just trying to help out, carrying sticks. even though he's soaking wet, and he's carrying, and then this viper comes out and just bites him. So, point being, is that when Satan attacks, or some other type of evil, some other type of bad thing, it is God who will keep you safe. It is the power of God. He will keep you safe. God is faithful. God is faithful. He keeps his word. And he then gets the glory and the credit and the praise for all of these things. It can seem as though the traps and the difficulties and the brokenness that we face are insurmountable, constant obstacles to us engaging in our lives, in our spiritual lives, in spreading the kingdom of God. But we have to remember, at the end of the day, God will fulfill his word. He will continue and bring to completion that work that he started in each and every one of us. And when we are attacked, we can just shake it off. Realize what it is. These snakes in our lives, they are without fangs. They cannot hurt us. They cannot damage us unless it is God's will, because he does allow bad things to happen to good people. But this is a bigger issue, a bigger image here that's being presented here of salvation in its grand scope. And we see that this is consistent with the rest of Scripture. And so the point is not that we can go around grabbing vipers by the necks or flirting with dangers. The point is there's no power on earth, whether seen or unseen, whether it's a natural snake or a serpent like Satan, that can prevent the mighty plan of God coming forth and being fulfilled through us. And what is that plan? Well, here the plan that's being emphasized is God's work of reaching out to the lost, reaching out to the people that he has been preparing. So when we think about salvation, when we think about struggling against Satan as an enemy, we should remind ourselves and be without fear, courageous, and actually excited about the people like Malta that are in our lives. And so I think that's an encouragement, and it's a it's a tremendous blessing, realizing that God has those people in our lives for us to reach. And so with that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word that you have a kingdom work for us to do, and that you will bring that work to completion, and that you'll use us. We don't have to worry about what kind of obstacles that we will face, or the spiritual battle that's raging behind the scenes. That through your power, we will be victorious. And so we rely on you and rely on your grace. Remind of that this morning. So we pray all these things in your name. Amen.